Please turn with me in your Bible to Exodus 19, the book of Exodus, chapter 19. And we're going to read together from the verse number 1 through to verse 9. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1 through to verse 9. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the Lord of the people unto the Lord. And God will bless this reading of his own infallible truth. And with the word open there, let's bow together in prayer. Let's look to the Lord for his gracious help. And may he draw near and speak to each one of us. Let's all pray now. O God, our Father, we wait on in thy presence, and we turn to the scriptures with the deep consciousness of our need of thy help and of thy grace in this hour. We confess our need of the enduement by the Spirit with that utterance that only he is able to give. And we therefore wait for it and look for it and believe that God himself will help us and be gracious to us. Lord, take away from our minds every disturbance, all that would be a hindrance. And may our minds be riveted on thy truth and be gripped by it. And may we receive that word from thee that is suited to our needs and to our very situations. Hear us now and abide with us. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen and amen. Now in verses 4 to 6, we have the text, essentially, that I want to bring to your attention in this service today. And we will come to these verses and consider them in a short time. But may I just remind you that the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan is a fascinating story. A full account of that story is given to us by Moses in Numbers chapter 33 with regard to all the details of all the places that were covered, that they actually arrived at and moved on from as they took their journey out of Egypt to Canaan, arriving there, of course, 40 years later. But the fascinating nature of this story does not merely consist of the details of the physical nature of that journey, all the places mentioned, all of the particular events that took place within the journey, but because of the spiritual experiences that actually marked and punctuated that long trek from Canaan, or from Egypt, to the land of promise. And as we read and trace in Scripture the account of the journey that is given to us, it is very evident that it is a record of the dealings that God took with His people. The constant dealings that were taken by God with the nation of Israel. As we go through these different places and read of these various events, we are really spectators, in a sense, watching on, listening on, as God worked in a marvelous and mighty fashion, in a spiritual fashion, with those who were of the children of Israel. And the vital point to underline is that in all of what we see and of all of what we actually read with regard to that great journey, we are shown a mirror image of ourselves in God's dealings with us. And we are actually, therefore, in a sense, watching on our own journey from the moment we are redeemed until the moment that we arrive in the land of promise. That's how we are able legitimately and rightly to trace our way through that great story of the journey of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. As you go through that journey, you will notice that there are some places that are of greater importance than others because of what happened in those places. And one of them, of course, is Mount Sinai. The nation of Israel arrived at Sinai in the third month after leaving the land of Egypt, after the Exodus. In that period of over 2 months and moving toward 3 months, they had gone through a number of places, but now they arrive at Sinai, they encamp there, and they actually remain there for about a whole year before they actually move on. And that, of course, is the proof that Sinai was an important place. And more than that, it was a place where God took an important dealing with these people. And God came and visited their hearts in a most remarkable way. Indeed, it can be said that the spiritual experiences of Israel at Sinai are unparalleled with regard to the nature of what happened there, the dealings that God took with His people during that time that was spent at Mount Sinai. Now, it must be understood at once, of course, that the dealings of God with Israel at Sinai were, as always, within the framework of the covenant of grace. That is the only framework within which the Lord ever deals with people at any particular time. Many, wrongly it must be said, will tell you that at Mount Sinai God introduced a whole new way of salvation. They will tell you that it was some kind of a legal contract which, if Israel would obey, would result in their being saved. And in essence, therefore, those teachers are saying that God revealed at Sinai a whole new way of salvation. Salvation by works. Teaching, of course, that could not be further from the truth. Because when there was an emphasis on the law at Mount Sinai, and we certainly can see that and understand that, yet at the same time it was a revelation not of a new system of salvation gained by obedience on the part of the people, but a revelation of the mind and the will of God to a redeemed people whom He is instructing and teaching with regard to the way of life that they are now going to enter upon as God leads them on. There are three parts to the law, as was set forth at Sinai. The only new thing, may I say, that happened at Sinai with regard to the law is that for the first time it was written down. Israel never had a written law before this, but they always had the law. It's a great mistake to say that Israel never had the law, or people never had the law until Mount Sinai. For when you read Genesis, the early verse chapters of Genesis, from the fall of man onwards, you can see the law clearly. You can see it in its three facets. The moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. It's all there. It was there from the very time that man fell. God brought His law to bear upon their minds. And now at Mount Sinai, all that God simply does is have that law written down, given to Israel in a codified form. And what a marvelous demonstration of grace that was. You see, if you think about the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, man was being taught thereby, as he still is, that he is wicked, that he is fallen, that he is condemned. And my friend, that's a gracious act on the part of God to bring home to a man's heart that is his condition, that is his state. It is grace to have revealed to your soul, even by the law, just how iniquitous and fallen and guilty and condemned you actually are. Because when you have the knowledge of your sin by the law, you are being made ready for Christ. And at the Mount Sinai, there then was the ceremonial law. What is the ceremonial law? It is a revelation, a beautiful presentation of the great truth of redemption. Redemption through the blood of an innocent victim. Redemption that is secured by the interposition of a priest who offers up sacrifice for sin and who prays for those for whom that sacrifice was made. That's essentially what the ceremonial law was all about. It was God's way of portraying to Israel the great truth of redemption. And the civil law, which is really an outworking of the moral law with regard to finer details, was essential for the purpose of showing that redeemed people how they were to live, how they were to conduct themselves in their walk as the people of God. Now, in coming to these verses before us here in Exodus 19, we have what is essentially introductory to the whole dealing that God took with Israel at Mount Sinai. Once they were encamped there, as we read this morning, God called Moses to come up into that mount. And there He gave Moses a message to take back down to the people. Moses was up on that mount and down from that mount a number of times during this whole year at Sinai. Here's the first of them. He was called up. God gave him a certain message. I've called it an introductory message to these people, but that's exactly what it was. And He took it back down to them and declared it in their ears. Now, what was the theme of that message? It was a presentation, a reminder to Israel of the relationship that existed between Him, that is God, and them. And that relationship is emphasized by certain words that stand out in these three verses, 4, 5, and 6. In verse 4, you'll notice the words, "I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." In verse 5, "Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." And verse 6, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Notice carefully what God said to these people. Notice the words that He uses. They stand out. "Unto myself, unto me, unto me." And He's speaking there of His relationship with them. He's telling them essentially what is taught in all of Scripture about the covenant of grace. I am your God. You are my people. That's the relationship. And my friend, that relationship is, thank God, still the relationship that exists between God and those who are His. God tells us I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Do you see in those words the whole view of a sinner being drawn to Christ? Drawn to grace. I brought you unto myself. And as a consequence of that, you are unto me a peculiar treasure. You are unto me a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Now there is the message that's contained in these three verses. God's relationship with his people. Notice first of all that God's people are a delivered people. Verse 4, he says, I bear you in eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. That's a summary of what God had done for Israel. Taking the historical setting right now, what he had done for Israel in the great deliverance he had given them, in bringing them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and in making them his people. Notice at the end of verse 3 that Moses was told to remind Israel that they were a delivered people. It says there, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Moses must remind these people of this, that they were nothing and would have been nothing had not God intervened. That's what he's saying. He's telling them, I've intervened in your experience, I've intervened in your lives, and you are nothing apart from that, and you would have been nothing but for this, that I stepped in, and I brought you out, and I have brought you to myself. You see, brethren and sisters, God is showing us here that very often we are inclined to forget that we are a delivered people. God's people are nothing else and nothing more than a people delivered. Israel here are just a few months out of Egypt, and yet they must be reminded of what they really were, this delivered people. We think of how God over and over again in Scripture emphasizes that. That is the reminder that we need. We are inclined to forget it, aren't we? We're like the butler who forgot what Joseph did when he ministered to him there in the dungeon. That man who heard Joseph's words of explanation and interpretation of his dream, which was really a revelation of the gospel, and it's a wonderful picture of the gospel. And that man, that butler, was brought out of the dungeon. His life was spared. And yet we read at the end of Genesis 40 that he forgot Joseph. And I say to you today that God comes often and he has to remind us of who we are, because we forget what he has done. We are a very dull-minded people. We become comfortable. We become used to our salvation. Isn't it true? You think back to the day when you were saved, or the time when you were saved, and can you not remember the great joy, the thrill, the excitement, and all that had taken place in your heart and life? And now as time has gone by, you've kind of got settled down, and you begin to take things for granted, and you begin to live in that style. That's what happens to God's people all the time. And of course, once we start to settle down and begin to take for granted what has happened to us, it's not too long then until we start to compromise here, there, and the other place, and begin to slip and grow cold and careless, and God has to come and say, listen, you are only a delivered soul, and you must never forget it. Because as you remember that, it will keep you from the very things that I've mentioned here, slipping and compromising and backsliding. Never forget the pit from which you were hewn. Never forget what God has done for your soul. We could stay with that thought through this whole message, but I must not. God's people are a delivered people. Look at the secret of their deliverance. And it's there in verse 4, those great words at the beginning of the verse, which you could well read and not even notice. Not even notice the significance of them. God says, ye have seen what I did. unto the Egyptians. And in those words, Israel is taken right back to have a look at their former state of bondage under the Egyptians, for one thing. But then they're also taken back to have a look and be reminded of what God had done to bring them out and deliver them. He says, ye have seen, because you were there and you experienced it. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. My friend, those words, in a very real way, as I put it a moment or two ago, sum up the secret of their deliverance. Ye have seen what I did. You go back to the day you were saved and look at it from every angle, and you will see what God did. You'll not find anything that you did by way of producing and creating what actually happened. But go back and have a long look at it and remember that you're a delivered man, a delivered soul, a delivered woman, a delivered young person, whatever your status in life, because of what God did. He says, you remember what I did to the Egyptians. Now, I say they say it this way again, that I could take all of this message and show you what God did. But we don't have time, but just turn back to Exodus 2, back earlier in the book, and we'll notice a few things about this statement. You've seen what I did. Those are wonderful words. Go back to Exodus 2, 23. And it says, it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, notice here the record of bondage and oppression that they were suffering. Israel, a nation of prisoners and slaves. There is a portrayal of the spiritual state of any man before God delivers that man. And notice here that deliverance came, intervention came. God did what he did because he remembered his covenant. Doesn't mean that he had forgotten it. But it simply means that the time had come now for God to exercise his mighty covenantal power and intervene on behalf of these who are his and bring them out. And he does all that he does as you read through these wonderful chapters because of this covenant of mercy and compassion and grace. Here, my friend, is the secret of their deliverance. Here's why God did what he did, because of the covenant. And this is especially seen as we move right over now rapidly to chapter 12, where you have the very night in view when they were brought out, and you have the culmination of all the plagues that were sent on the nation of Egypt. You know, it's remarkable when you read about these plagues that God continually allowed Egypt to suffer at the same time what they were enduring as God dealt with Egypt never touched Israel. The darkness that could be felt was not in Israel's dwellings. Their cattle were safe. Their children were safe. God puts a difference between men and women. And those whom he is bringing out, he preserves from many a catastrophe and many an ill. As it's put by the psalmist, when our feet were swiftly on the road to hell, God even then kept us, preserved us from death and calamity and ruin, and then brought us to the time when he took us out. But notice chapter 12 here and verse 12. Well-known words to many of us. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Remember we saw in the first reference in chapter 2, God remembered the covenant. And now you come to chapter 12, where that which is actually at the very heart of God's covenantal dealings comes into sharp focus. The lamb dies. The sacrifice is made. It's roasted with fire, symbolizing the wrath of God falling on Jesus Christ. And then there is a token, which means a sign, that's applied to the dwelling places of Israel. And because of that, as God smites the firstborn of Egypt, he passes over and does not smite those whom he has ordained to be delivered. What, my friend, is the secret of our deliverance? It is God's covenantal promises in Jesus Christ that are sealed to us by his precious blood. Because the Lord Jesus said, "This, my blood, is the blood of the covenant, shed for you, shed for many, for the remission of sins." Remind yourself, dear child of God, that there is one reason and one reason only why you are delivered, and that's because someone suffered in your place and secured that deliverance. That's the secret of it. Quickly look at the symbol of this deliverance, because there is a fullness in these verses before us today that I don't believe I can exhaust at all in the time allotted to me. Look again as we deal with the fact that God's people are a delivered people, and we have the symbol of their deliverance in verse 4 of Exodus 19, and he says, "I bear you on eagle's wings." That, of course, is what you call figurative language. And yet it's very interesting. It's symbolic of their deliverance. When God says, "You are to remember that I brought you to myself," he's telling them how it all happened. He said, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians." And he says, "I then bore you in eagle's wings." And that reminds us of the swiftness of the deliverance that eventually came. Now remember something. When Israel were in Egypt and under their bondage, it was many a year, it was many a day before the deliverance finally came. And it must have seemed that it would never come. But when it did come, it came swiftly. Because you see, in Scripture, the eagle, the mighty bird of prey, but also the mighty bird of flight, is used over and over again, connected with the thought of speed and swiftness. The eagle, Job tells us, hasteth to his prey. And in a real sense, that's what happened that night in Egypt. God hasted. God came with speed where Israel was. And like the eagle swooping down, he intervened. And when it seemed that Israel were going to be utterly destroyed, he plucked them out. Swiftly, this deliverance came. There's a verse over in Isaiah that really ties in with this. It's an interesting verse where the Lord says, "As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it." That's Isaiah 31:5, a verse that gives the same idea of the bird, the flying swiftly and coming to the deliverance of men and women and plucking them out of their danger. There's the swiftness of this deliverance in this symbol of the eagle flying. But there's also the strength. I think that, and I would say rather that is what is mainly in view here. The strength of this deliverance. I want you to turn in Deuteronomy to chapter 32 for a moment and look at verses 9 to 12. Because in those verses you have the eagle mentioned again with reference to this very same event of Israel's exodus, their deliverance, Deuteronomy 32 and the verse 9. Remember, the eagle, though it be a swift bird, is a strong bird. And God uses this as a symbol of what he did when he brought his people out of Egypt. And of that he writes here, or he speaks here in Deuteronomy 32:9. Listen, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. This again, as I have said, is the Exodus. And once more God takes the symbol of the eagle, and especially the thought of the eagle's great strength, to describe how he delivered his people merely by his own power, not the strength of Israel, not their power, for they had none, but by his own, his alone. You notice here that Moses, or the Lord through Moses, speaks of the way in which the eagle gets her young to fly. It says in verse 11, the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young. The eagle does that, you know. The eagle's nest is built there up on the crag, up on that high elevation. And the little eaglets, when they come toward the time of taking their own wings, have to be encouraged to do so. And the mother eagle knows what she's doing. And she goes to that nest, which she has built, or she and her mate have built. And there are thorns in that nest, and it's lined with the down and all the other soft material. But she goes to her nest and she stirs it up. What does she do? She causes the thorns and the uncomfortable branches to protrude upwards, so that her little ones, her eaglets, are made to feel that the time has come for a move. The time has come for us to spread our wings. This is how she operates. My friend, there's a wonderful lesson in that. And maybe it's a lesson or a truth that is actually being experienced by some of you at this moment, or maybe has been for some time. Has God been stirring up your nest? You who are yet unsaved, I mean. And God has begun to stir the nest and make you feel uncomfortable. And there have been the prickings of conscience. There have been the sharp thorns that are disturbing you and making you feel that something's wrong, making you realize that you need the Lord and that deliverance is to be found nowhere but in Him. Is this happening in your life? It has been happening in the lives of others recently. And maybe there are some here and it's happening in your soul. And you're wondering, like that little eaglet, how you could ever take that step, as we call it, and seek salvation. My friend, when the eagle stirred up the nest and got the eaglets ready to leave the nest, what did she do then? She swooped below them and bore them up on her own wings, supporting them, to teach them to fly. God takes that here. Isn't it remarkable how the Lord takes something like that and he uses it to tell us what he did for us? Believers here today can remember when the Lord nudged you out of the nest. The nest of your own earthly comfort and sinful ways, and you were quite content there, happy there, oblivious even to your danger and your spiritual state and the wickedness in your heart. And then God came and began to deal with your soul and stir things up in your life and make you mighty uncomfortable, convicted and troubled, in order to deliver you. That's how God works. And then you discovered that there were wings of strength to hold you up and bear you up. And there you see the symbol of deliverance. Ruth. In the book of Ruth you read of coming under the wings of the Almighty. And the psalmist as well, over and over again, uses this very same word for wings that's used right here. The wings, the skirts of the garments of God spread over sinners, encompassing them, giving them help, lifting them up. Here's the idea of God's deliverance of Israel. He came swiftly down like an eagle, and he simply plucked his people up and carried them forth in their great deliverance. And then you'll notice here the sequel to that deliverance. Going back to Exodus 19, as we think about God's people, a delivered people, notice the end of verse 4, and brought you unto myself. There is the sequel to their deliverance. They became God's people. And the idea there is, they've been brought into fellowship with God, into communion with Him. A people who had been saved, listened to it, for fellowship with God. That's what being saved's purpose actually is. God delivers men and women and brings them to Himself. He says, I brought you unto myself. You are my people. There's communion. There's fellowship. There's association. There's relationship. And how you see it in Israel's experience almost immediately. Because right after this, the tabernacle's details are given to Moses and all the furniture and all that's involved. And the tabernacle's built. And we're told that before if any man would meet with God, he had to go to that tabernacle. God intervened, God delivered these people in order for fellowship with them. I must hurry on here. They are a delivered people. But then look and notice in verse 5 that they are a dear people. It says, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Here you have the great truth that God's people, a delivered people, are a dear people. And I use the word dear in the sense of the value and the worth that the Lord puts on those who are His. He says, you're a peculiar treasure unto me. Now notice the sovereignty of that. In referring to His people as a peculiar treasure, a peculiar people, the Lord says, for all the earth is mine. And what He's actually saying there is that He is the owner, the proprietor, the sustainer of the whole universe, the whole visible creation. Therefore, He is stressing that in taking sinners to be His own people, He does not do so because of any supposed deficiency in Him. He reminds us of that. You see, sometimes God's people get spiritually proud. And God comes along and says, listen, I delivered you. I brought you to myself. You are a peculiar treasure to me. But remember something, all the earth is mine. Therefore, I didn't need you. My friend, God did not need any one of us. Sometimes the gospel, well, it's called the gospel, is preached that way. Come to Christ because God needs you. That immediately infers that in God there's something missing, something lacking, something deficient. Now, the preacher might not think that way or even recognize that, but that's exactly what he's saying. And God shows us here that He who is over all, owning all, possessing all, needs nothing. He's infinitely glorious and great in Himself. And sinner, let me tell you right now, God does not need you. And if God sent you to hell and sent me to hell, it would not result in any lack or want on His part. He is God over all, blessed forever. All the earth is mine, he says. Everything is his. He's totally sufficient, perfect in himself. And if you look at the sovereignty of this, notice how he puts it. He says there in verse 5, that you're a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now there again is the sovereignty coming out. We've seen it's the sovereignty in this sense that God is perfect, that there's no deficiency in him, he doesn't need any man. And yet he also shows us here that he does sovereignly ordain some to everlasting life, and he passes by all the others. He says, you are a peculiar people unto me above all people. My dear friend, we are being shown here that humbling truth of the sovereignty of God and our salvation. God says here, you're mine above all people. He's therefore saying, I saved you, but I've allowed the others to go their own way. Why did God save Israel? As regards national identity, why not the Egyptians? Why not some other nation? Why did he do this? Because, my friend, he's sovereign. And we've got to realize this. The words of Jesus Christ spring to mind as he prays to the Father, and he says, thou hast given him, that is Christ, power over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Dear believer, you and I can take no credit for being God's dear people. There's the sovereignty of being his people. But then look at this term where you see the significance of being his people. A peculiar treasure. God has chosen that term right here, as he does in many other verses, to underline and underscore the special place that believers actually occupy in his mind, in his economy, the preciousness that they hold in his heart and in his whole ways. He says, you're a peculiar treasure. That would ever be said of men is remarkable. Now you will find that term, peculiar treasure, used of treasure literally. I'm not going to turn you to the verses, but in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4, the great man Solomon, as he speaks of his amazing wealth, refers there to his peculiar treasure. Then David himself, 1 Chronicles 29, 3 and 4, uses the very same word, only it says it there, proper good. He says, out of my proper good, out of my peculiar treasure, that which is mine and belongs to me, he says, I have given to build the house of God. It's a term that's used, therefore, of treasure that is beyond estimation with regard to its value. That is what it signifies. Now, you hear what God's saying about you today? You are of such value to him that he calls you his peculiar treasure. He uses a term that signifies that which is of the greatest worth. And my dear friend, if you're a child of God, you will say to yourself, how can that be? How could I ever be of any value to God? And the point is, you are. Let me just trace that with you a little. I don't want to turn to all the verses to which we'll go, but turn to Malachi 3 a moment. Malachi chapter 3. You'll find the word used in different verses, and you can look them up for yourself. This term, peculiar treasure. Sometimes it's peculiar people. But look at Malachi 3 verse 17. And here it's translated jewel. It says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And the word for jewel is the very same word that is translated peculiar treasure. And God's speaking of his people. He's speaking of the day of the Lord's coming. You remember the little gospel hymn, when he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. It's based on that verse. Because God's people are his jewels. Now, go a step farther. Go into the New Testament. And look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse number 9, where the same idea is found. It's carried over from the Old Testament, this thought of the peculiar treasure, the jewel that the believer is to God. And we're beginning now to find in 1 Peter 2, 9, why this is so. Well, you read these words, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, listen, a peculiar people. Now, there is what's called the Hebrew idiom, the Hebrew thought carried over into the Old, into the New Testament, and employed right here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, addressed specifically to the Christian church. And among other things, the Lord says to his people, you are a peculiar people. Now, the word here in the New Testament means this, a purchased people. Before a man has a treasure, he will have to expend what is necessary to gain that treasure. And the very word that's used here by Peter is a reminder of that. A purchased people. A people who have been purchased at great price, and therefore they are of great value to the Lord. We're seeing now, therefore, in a very interesting way, the significance of this word, or the meaning of it, peculiar treasure. It speaks of a people who have been bought. But go with me to one other reference in the New Testament. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. And there you'll find the word again. And you'll see here how the meaning comes out even more vividly and with greater clarity. Titus chapter 2 and the verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, listen, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a purchased people. It's in the context of the Lord's death and redemption. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. My friend, why do we find that God's people are called his special treasure, his peculiar treasure? Because they have been bought. And bought by the very blood of Christ. Therefore, there's only one reason, and we're just getting to it now as we build up all these terms and verses, bring it all together. There's only one reason why a sinner is special to God, why the church is his peculiar treasure, is because she is seen by God the Father through the cross, through the sufferings of Christ, through the merits of his own righteousness, finished work, shed blood. It is that and that alone that constitutes the preciousness of God's people to him. That is why they are a dear people, a precious people to him. Because not only did he sovereignly choose them, but he actually gave the greatest price. He gave his own dear son. And therefore they are dear to him. You remember the old hymn, it's not in our book. Otherwise we'd have sung it today. Dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be. For in the person of his son, I am as dear as he. Do you understand that, dear believer? Christ is precious to God. But so are those in Christ. And it's not a matter of their being less precious. They are just as precious as Christ. That's the marvel of our union with Christ. What Christ is, we are. Christ is the well-beloved Son, in whom the Father has infinite delight. And incredible though it may seem to be, the same is true of every blood-bought believer. You are God's peculiar treasure. If you think with me, turning back there to Exodus 19, about what it goes on to say, you'll notice something here very, very important in what Moses relates to Israel. Look at Exodus 19 and the first part of verse 5. And it says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." Notice here the sign of being God's dear people. And the sign is obedience. Now think about it this way. The Lord says there, if you'll obey my voice, you'll be my peculiar treasure. What he means is this. My peculiar treasure are a people who have on them the stamp of obedience to my word, my will, my law. And what God's effectively saying there is this. Obedience in the life of the Christian is the sign of being God's dear people in the sense that it's the stamp of God's ownership. It is the very mark that they are His. Do you see what I'm saying right here? Obedience in the life of the Christian is likeness to the Lord. And it is the very image of God stamped on that soul, stamped on that life. It's the sign of being God's dear people. Again, if I... I'll take the time. Turn quickly back to Malachi 3 and look at 16 and 17. Just not only verse 17, but 16 as well. And listen to what it says. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Now what's that verse telling you? That verse is speaking of the very same issue. People who love the Lord, who do His will, who are in His word, who obey Him. And then the Lord goes on to say in verse 17, "These are my jewels. This is my peculiar treasure." It's not, here's the point, it's not that their own obedience as believers makes them God's peculiar treasure. It is rather this, that their obedience as believers is the sign that they are God's peculiar treasure. You see, a jeweler, a man who works in that industry, is a man who has his own little stamp. It is his own mark that he puts on what he makes or what he handles. And my dear friend, you may have heard the word lapidary. What is a lapidary? A lapidary is a man who takes the rough diamond that's dug out of the earth and he sets it on his wheel and he starts to work on it and polish it and bring it to perfection. And he has got an ability all of his own. And when that jewel's finished, and it's displayed before men, they know who the lapidary was. His very work is stamped on the jewel. And my friend, the sign of being God's dear people is the mark or the very image of God and likeness to Christ displayed in our lives. Do you have that mark? Is it seen in you? Because only those in whose lives it is seen are God's peculiar treasure. The last thought that I wanted to leave with you and just mention it is God's people are a devoted people. Those words in verse 6, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." God's people, listen to it, they are a delivered people. They are a dear people, but they are a devoted people. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Do you see here, dear believer, that the purpose of your redemption was that you would serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Those very terms, kingdom of priests, a holy nation, they're taken in the New Testament. We saw them in 1 Peter 2:9. They're also in Revelation chapter 1. Unto him that loved us, washed us, that is, redeemed us from our own sins and his own blood, and hath made us unto God kings and priests. Unto him be glory. You see, those who are the Lord's people are devoted to Christ and to God. It's not perfect devotion, but it's there. They are a people who pray, a people who praise Him, a people who live for Him, a people who serve Him, in other words. That is the outstanding feature of the people of God on this earth, a people devoted to their God. My friend, that's a searching, challenging truth. Because surely it's a reminder to us all today who are the people of God of how little we serve God. Of how little we exercise our ministry the Lord has given us. I pray that God will take His word today and He will challenge our hearts. And He'll write it on our minds. May we all bow together before the Lord. And let us unite in His presence and attitude of prayer. And we trust that He will speak on. We pray that that will be so. And that anyone here who is conscious and aware of the need of the heart and the life and soul, because my friend, there is a great need in every one of us, that you will seek after the one who is able to meet that need. And seek after Him even this day. Father in heaven.